All right, how many of you have been to at least two or more Christmas events with sweets and stuff, and you're already over it? You just want to nap? Anybody with me? Yeah, we had two yesterday, and they're people we love, family, coworkers, and I'm at a point now where if I see another peanut butter ball, like, I'm going to die. Like, I've eaten my weight and my quota for the year in peanut butter balls, and I'm over it. We looked at Christmas tree cakes. That's how you know I'm over it. We walk by Sam's Club. You know what Sam's Club does? They take a normal supply, and they're like, here's one for an army. So they had a box of Christmas tree cakes that was about this big and that wide. And I looked at Morgan, and I was like, what do you think? And before she could even say anything, I thought, nah, I'm done. That's how you know. Well, what's great is the message of the Christmas season is something that I still love to look at. And we have this opportunity over the next couple of weeks to continue our journey through the first 18 verses of the Apostle John's introduction to Jesus. And so we opened up last week by looking at the first four words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. In those four verses, the Apostle John, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, lays out a theological truth that Jesus is not someone arriving late into history, with history already having begun, needing to be educated and caught up so that he could then do something as a normal human being within history. But instead, he is the God before he became man, who was in the beginning at work that brought everything into its beginning. When Genesis opens up and says, let us make them in our image, Jesus is there. And so John opens up with this mind-boggling truth that my beginning started in 1984 on the 2nd of June, the same date that Alanis Morissette was born and some other celebrities that I cannot remember at this moment. But Jesus' beginning began before he ever was born on that first night in Bethlehem. Before the creation and foundation of the earth, Jesus was. Or as Ken Hughes, the pastor that we quoted last week, would say, Jesus has always been was-wasing. There never was a moment that he wasn't at work, that he wasn't in existence. And so as we open up John 1 and continue our journey, let me just remind you of a few truths that came out of those first four verses that I've not spoken of. The first is this: he is the eternal Word. Jesus was not created, but he existed before time. He is fully divine. He's not less than the Father or more than the Spirit. He's not less than the Spirit or more than the Father, but the three are distinct and they are one. The Word was with God. You're okay. In the manger holds the Almighty. Verse 2 goes on and tells us this, that he's in eternal relationship with the Father and with the Spirit. Within God himself, there's always been communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Verse 3, he's the creator of all things. All creation owes its existence to Christ because Christ was in the beginning there and the creator of all in its beginning. And then in verse 4, he's the source of life and light. God is. Life is not God. Light is not God, but God is life. God is light. It's what emanates from him. It's what he gives. In his presence is life. In his absence is death. In his presence is light, and in his absence is darkness. If you need life, you don't look for it in the absence of him, but it is only in coming to him that you find life. Jesus says in John chapter 15 that he gives abundant life, and that apart from him, there is no life that exists. In John 14:6, he says he is the way, the truth, and the light, so that no one comes to the Father except through him. So he's real life, spiritual and eternal, illuminating, which is only found in him. And then we get to verse 5. Verse 5 brings us into a transition from the introduction of the Messiah who is eternal into what his light would do and the last prophet who would foretell his coming before he would arrive. In verse 5 it says this, look at it with me. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you were writing a movie trailer and you were introducing a main character into a story, you could not write a better line than verse 5. There is real darkness. It is difficult and evil. The days right now are not easy. I mean, just last night, We were made aware, if you were paying attention to the Twitterverse and the news, depending on what outlet you looked at, that there were mass shootings that happened not only in the United States, but in Australia, at Bendy Beach. And we bring that up because just a few months ago, we had the same thing happen with Charlie Kirk, and lots of division and opinion around what should be said and what should not be said around that. As your pastor, we sent out several months ago a direct email to all of you inviting you to do something that I hope you've been doing. And that is to not only bend your knee to pray for the people you know, but for the people that are impersonally unknown to you. To pray for our world. To pray for your witness. To pray that God would give you courage not to rise up in the anger of the flesh, but in the righteousness of Christ and the power of the Spirit, so that you could be the light that He has called you to be. The times are dark, but dark times throughout all of history have never drowned out the light of Christ. And you carry Christ's light within you. So now more than ever, as much as ever, it is our joy to carry what cannot be extinguished by the evil of the world and the darkness around us into the world as humble, dependent, faithful witnesses to the hope that transcends the grave, to the hope that transcends time. And we get the opportunity, not just in moments when the news gets loud and demands a voice from the church, but in all seasons as witnesses, and in the face of all injustices that we see, to point to the fact that there is a just King that is light, that does not operate in the secrecy of the dark, that is not speaking up for some justice and ignoring other injustices, but is justice in the embodiment of it Himself, who has proclaimed and taken on His people as a possession of His own, and filled them with His kingdom and light, so that we, as we live in dependence upon Him, will be illuminated by His work through us in a way that would illuminate the darkness and give hope to those that are around. It is dark. The days are difficult. But it is time for those who know Christ not to rise up in the arrogance of their flesh, but in deepening dependence upon the Spirit, so that as we cling to Jesus, His fruit may be seen on the branches of our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, mercy, self-control. The needs of the world being born through the life of the dependent believer on Christ. He is light. And in Him, as Colossians would say, there is no darkness at all. John's introduction is that His light shines. And in spite of evil's greatest attempts to overthrow and dismiss the very things we celebrate in our Advent wreath, hope and peace and joy and love, it has not extinguished the God who continues to bring, in spite of evil's best attempts, those great needs of the soul into the world around us. His light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The present tense is used for the word shine. It's meant to describe that His light is ongoing. It's not that there are moments where the light shines and then moments where it is absent, but the light is a constant shining in the world around us. What I'm trying to say to you is that though you may think that your life or that your family or that your current season of life is devoid of the hand of God, there is the light of God that still shines in the midst of this season of your life. There's never been a moment or a season of your life where there's not been some good work that God was doing. It may have been below the surface as the seed was sprouting, but nonetheless, the seed was growing. And there's never a moment in world history where the light of God has not continued to shine and God's good work was not at work doing something. It is shining, present tense, today in this season of life. Darkness is real, it is resistant, yet it is powerless to extinguish the light. This text sets the stage for John the Baptist to step into history as the last forerunner and prophet before the coming of the Messiah, who we are introduced to in verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 brings us into this introduction. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Some historical background. The New Testament opens after 400 years of silence. Malachi ends with curse. No word, no prophecy, just waiting. It's why we do Advent things at Christmas, because one of the things most of us hate to do, and for many of us who dismiss God the easiest, it is those who have not practiced the discipline of waiting in the promise of God when we do not see God at work. Some of you have been waiting on God to speak, waiting on God to move, waiting on God to turn a marriage, to turn a relationship, to change a situation that you are in. Can you imagine being someone that was born in the 400-year wait? Millennials will lose their mind. You thought the altar of the golden calf was a big idol? Imagine the idol that many in our age would build waiting 400 years on God to move. After 400 years of waiting, in promises and in silence, John comes as the final prophetic forerunner, as the final prophet before the arrival of Messiah. We had already heard from Isaiah. We had heard about God's work through Jeremiah. But now John the Baptist comes, speaking of the coming one as he comes into history. N.T. Wright, a famous theologian, said it this way: John's role was like that of the best man at a wedding, rejoicing to point others to the bridegroom. Now, when John comes, we're told some things about his arrival, some things that are applicable to us who have now been reborn in Christ, that now have a new relationship and have been made into a new creation in Christ Jesus. The first thing that we're told is that he's sent by God. He's not self-made. He's not a man-made or a image-made self. He's one of divine sending. We know this from his origin and the way that he was born. His parents were barren. They were older in age. His father served the temple. And in one of the temple rotations in which his father was serving, an angel appeared to him and told him that his wife would conceive and have a child. He didn't believe it and became mute. Couldn't speak. Until his son was born, which they were trying to figure out which family name they would pass down. And in that moment, he spoke up with a name that wasn't from the family, but a name that was given by God. We know that from the womb, God's hand was on John the Baptist, that he was sent. Because when the Messiah's mother Mary walks in to greet his mother Elizabeth, from the womb, the baby jumps in the womb in response to the Savior, already doing his divine mission and call to point to Jesus. He's here, he's here, he's here. Mom, mom, he's here. It's why believers are womb to tumors. It's why we believe at the moment of conception that life matters. But to the evangelical people that get behind me on that one, let me remind you that when they're born, we still fight for the sanctity of their life. Dr. Martin Luther King's daughter was being invited to speak at a... I've been invited to do things that I should not be invited to do my whole life. Insert story about me being invited to do something that I should not have been invited to do my whole life. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s daughter was going to come to a Right to Life thing that I was asked to say a few words at and to give an opening prayer. And I stood up and I began to pray and acknowledged things that drew amens from the entirety of the room. And God, we pray for every unborn child, that there would be an opportunity for them to live and to know you, to hear your gospel and to walk with you, to know the joy of your spirit and the call of your mission. Everyone was amening. And then I began to pray, but God, may we not grow silent whenever they are born and they face injustice and they are demeaned to being less than image bearers. May our voices still rise and speak for them as well after they are born, not just when they're unborn. And the room went silent. It's a problem within humanity. We fight for justice that affects us, but we can get really silent about injustice that affects others. My commission to you, my challenge to you, and the small caveat of a point that I did not anticipate and had not written in my notes, but now it's come up twice, is to encourage you not just to speak up for those that you see and you feel close to, but as people that represent the kingdom of God that is just, to speak up in all injustices and to fight for life, not just when it's in the womb, but when it becomes on the other side of it. This is what it means to be Christian. This is what it means to be a follower of God. So John has a divine sending by God that is given to him. He's sent by God. What I'm trying to say to you in this point within the text is that John is introduced not by his lineage or his achievements. We don't hear about his family line, which many would use to talk about greatness. We don't hear about the ministry of John to start and why we should pay attention to him because he has a successful wilderness ministry that is going on. No, John the Apostle introduces us to John the Baptist by his mission first. See, in John's gospel, before we hear about John the Baptist, his parents or background, we're introduced to his mission. He is sent from God. Sent is a word that is used to describe a divine initiative, an authority that has been given that accompanies that divine mission. John is in a story that is marked and inaugurated by God's initiative and authority, not his own. His identity, his reason for living, his purpose for being here was to begin with the mission that God had given him and not himself. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. John's authority comes from divine calling, not personal ambition. One of the greatest problems in the church are people that love Jesus but have their ambition in their way of God's timing with their calling. So much division comes from unchecked ambition of people who refuse to be under authority, but they want to be in authority. Many of us have rushed the process of wanting to be a difference maker within the kingdom of God that has not allowed us the humble joy of knowing the servant's towel and wash basin and knowing what service looks like before leadership comes on the other side of it. He who God will use greatly, he will first humble deeply. One of the biggest things that God had to do in my 20s was take the gifts that he had given me and allow them not to be used anywhere or to not make a difference anywhere I seem to be getting to use them. Preach sermon after sermon, read the Bible over and over and over again, and it seemed like nothing good was happening through anything that I was doing. And it had to do with the fact that I was driven by great ambition that wasn't submitted into a great humble surrender into the hands of God. If God's first plan for your life is that you humble yourself under his mighty hand, the only other option, if you choose not to do that, is for you to experience humiliation. Some of you are experiencing the frustration of humiliation because you do not know the humble surrender of dependence on him that allows, in his time, for him to produce fruit in your life. People have been waiting 400 years. If they could wait some for 400 years in faith, what makes you think that you're too good to wait a decade for God to raise you up to where you believe he's calling you to go? John's authority comes from divine calling, not personal ambition, number one. Number two, his identity is not in being spectacular, but in being commissioned. If he was up to being spectacular, he's not in the wilderness, he's in the city. Because there was a humility that depended on God, he was willing to go where no one was at, and God had to make a move happen instead of trying to manipulate a move of God. Many of you are trying to make a move happen and get God to bless it. We do it in dating. We do it in the way that we consume and earn money. God, I'm going to go and get and do, and then I want you to stamp it with your approval. You can either be a move of God, which means it's not led on your terms, or you can surrender into the mighty hands of God and actually experience the power that accompanies a move of God. Many of us have spent our lives in places imitating a move of God. Few daring and deepening faith and dependency to walk into wilderness where nothing exists, knowing that God brings valleys of dry bones alive and crowds from cities into a wilderness whenever he's moving. You find a place that God's at work, it'll be hard to find a seat. You find a place where God's at work, it's hard to contain and tell the people not to tell others about it. But you find a place where man is trying to make a move of God and get him to bless it, then what you end up finding is a whole lot of pleading and begging, a whole lot of manipulation and trying to get you to get behind the agenda of man. Let me be very clear. What John is doing is not trying to be spectacular, but is making his sole mission being faithful. He lives commissioned, doing what God is calling him to do. What does that have to do with us, this first little verse of a man sent by God? Well, you who are in Christ Jesus have now been sent on a mission that most of you have as a back burner motivator in your life. A back burner motivator. It is not a primary reason for which you rise and work and grind and pursue and consume. It is a secondary, if I get time to get around to it, thing. I don't really know how to do it, so I'm not going to really make my major on life doing something I don't know how to do. Let me be very clear with you. Since I became a believer of God, I have not known how to do anything God has ever called me to do. Not a joke. Straight up facts. I did not know how to preach. I did not complete seminary before I began to preach. God opened doors for me to begin to share testimony and to preach the word of God when I had no business doing it. I have stood with the highest leaders in government and talked with them behind closed doors and given consult to athletes that had millions of dollars and farmers that grow tons of the food that you consume, having conversations with them about the problems that are going on in their life. I have no qualifications to stand in those places. If I were to sit around thinking about the conversations that I have had and my qualifications approaching that, I would have been silent and in the fetal position in fear. But there's a text in the Bible, an admonishment that comes for the dependent believer that calls for you to focus more on abiding than focusing on getting every accolade you can to hang on your wall so that you can live in a self-sufficiency instead of a God dependency. And it says, when you stand before rulers and authorities, do not worry about what you will say. For in that hour, this is what a lot of Baptists don't like to hear, it'll make you uncomfortable, the Spirit of God will give you the words to say. Many a Pentecostal uses that as a laziness to not read the word. You should repent. And many a Baptist uses it as a reason to run away from crazy Pentecostals who they believe are not untrained or trained enough to be speaking. You should repent. Know that one of the early criticisms of the early church was that they were untrained men. They were wise in their words, but they had not come through their schools. And they didn't know what to do with them. What were they, though? Spirit-filled, dependent men. This world does not need moral, A-type, I'm better than you, self-righteous and religious people. I don't care how devoted you are to your morals, and I don't care how self-assured you are that you were saved by that pursuit. What the world is looking for are dependent, clinging to, trusting in, holding fast not to their background, their lineage, their education, and what they've come from, but they are holding to the present presence of Christ. And in so, they've been made, though they were low, powerful. This is why the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament that he takes all of the education and all the background, which is still a good pursuit. It's still something that you should go after, but it will never qualify you. It will never establish you. It is never a guarantor that you get to be used more by God because you got the doctorate, because you got the MDiv, because you have the background. It is a tool to equip you, but it is not a tool to dismiss your dependency upon the Spirit. And whenever you begin to think that your education means, your Bible knowledge that you already carry means, that you do not need to bend your knees and declare a declaration of dependence on God daily, you have moved from a disciple to a heretic. I am telling you this because I've watched many a friend who start out in deepening dependency, walk in self-sufficiency, and become lukewarm and ineffective. John's mission is not to be spectacular, it is to be commissioned. You have been commissioned by God. Matthew chapter 28, let me remind you of these words that we like to read over and over again to you so that one day a few of you might take up God's call. and actually make this your motivating purpose for which you live. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to them. You know what verse 16 and 17 says? They gathered together in some what? Anybody know? Doubted. Some doubted. And he still, with the authority given to him, commissioning doubters. Stop dismissing the fact that this, no matter where you're at and what your life looks like right now, is to be the primary aim of the life of a believer. You are a sent one. You are a commissioned one. Go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. You are placed where you are, workplace, neighborhood, family, on purpose to point people to Christ's light. John lived as a sent, commissioned one. In Christ, you are sent and commissioned. Your life cannot be the same. You may work in the same place, but why you work there and why you go there day in and day out to do your best is different. It is not for the praise of men. It is not for the paycheck of what they can give you. It is because in that place, there is a light that has been put inside of you that is meant to illuminate that place for the glory of God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a, what's the word? Anybody look in the text with me? He came as, verse 7, a witness. We encourage Bible reading around here. I could have inserted anything and y'all would have known because you're not looking with me. He came as a what? A witness to bear what? Witness about the light that all might believe through him. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. The word witness means one who testifies, who helps others see what is really there. I have always been terrible at magic eyes. Any of you ever done that? Remember those books? Or Where's Waldo? So magic eye is like where you're supposed to stare at this image. And in that image, there's like something else. But all I would see is like, in my ADD, is like a bunch of mess on a page, and I couldn't see it. And then someone would come by, and they're like, oh, well, there's a dog in there. And I'm like, no, there's not. That's a bunch of cats. And they're like, no, it makes a picture of a dog if you look at them. And I'm like, no, it doesn't. It's not there. And they're like, yes, it is. And I would get in full-on arguments with kids in elementary school because they could see something that I couldn't see. So it is with those who are reborn in Christ. Many go, God is not work. God is rarely at work. I can't see God's hand at work. And the beauty of what we've been called to is not to being the theological teachers of the world, but it's to be the pointers of who God is at work in the world that is often unseen. I a lot of times in my life, even as a believer, struggle to see the goodness and the good things that God is doing around me. I can walk into great discouragement and ungratitude because it's hard at times to see what God is up to around me or in my life from the moment. And I need someone that looks in and can see what God is doing to be a witness to the fact that he has not gone back on his promise and that he has not forsaken me or turned his back on me. John's job, John's mission, was to constantly wake up and point to what God was doing on earth as it was in heaven until his time on earth was done. His mission has a goal. It was that all might believe through him. I think about the Apostle Paul later in the New Testament. He is speaking to a Greek leader, a Roman leader, and in the middle of him speaking to him, he says to him, the Roman leader interrupts and says, "Would you have me convert too? Are you?" It's almost like he's surprised. Paul, you're thinking that I'm going to become a Christian? And Paul's response to him is, "Oh, I hope you become a follower of God. I hope you know Jesus." That's the kind of stuff that differentiates the lukewarm from the difference maker. Paul never looked at anyone and went, God's not going to work in their life. He went up going, God, where are you at in here? What are you doing over here? He always was extending an invitation as if they were on the cusp of becoming a follower of Christ. You see, John the Baptist's whole mission, his whole purpose, is to direct attention to Jesus and not himself. The same is true for those that profess to be followers of Christ in this room. Our task is not to be impressive. It is to be clear. Let me tell you about the most awkward situation I've ever been in where this became true. I got invited in the southwest of Bakersfield to do a tent revival that had been going on for 2 weeks. I don't know who had been coming for 2 weeks, but when we showed up, there were 12 people total. Six of them only spoke Spanish. They didn't speak a lick of English, and I can't speak Spanish. So I was like, Lord, if this is going to be the moment that you give me the gift of tongues, this might be this might be it. My wife and a person from our church was there. That gets us to eight. I was number nine, or I was, I would have been 13. But five Sikh priests from the Sikh temple across the street came over to see what the ruckus was in this tent across the street from them. Sikhs don't believe the way that we believe. They're monotheists, but it's a completely different concept, completely different construct. Jesus is not Messiah. Jesus is not Savior. Completely different. They're from India. Crazy, okay? Six speaking. They're not crazy. I'm saying it's crazy. Here's the setting. Five of them don't believe what I believe. Six non-English speaking, very Pentecostal Hispanic women who wanted me to pray over them and slay them in the spirit. That was a story that I can tell you another time. I'd never done that in my life. So I just prayed, and then they fell out. So something might have happened, or it might have been muscle memory. I don't know. I don't know what it was, but I prayed. I got up there. I'm like, well, God, what am I supposed to do? I felt like this hopelessness of like they don't believe, and they don't speak my language. So I preached my caboose off, and laid the gospel out as clear as I could. And I invited people to surrender their life to Jesus. And the six Hispanic women came, and they're laying in the floor, and and all of a sudden, three of the Sikh priests get up and they come down. And they said, we want your gospel. We want your God. Now, here's what's crazy. That was exciting. They surrendered their life to the Lord, but the entire Sikh priest place showed up at the house. And they were not happy about what had happened in their friend's life. And here's what the joy was in that moment. I walked into that tent thinking that if I performed well, God would move. Before I spoke, God made it very clear. No performance was going to bring about a transformation in the lives of people in this tent. Being freed from performance, I was freed up to be dependent upon the Spirit and proclaim the gospel, the way, the truth, and the life. And when the way, the truth, and the life was presented, he irresistibly came in and drew three Sikh priests who may in many people's minds be so far gone and so far down the road theologically in another direction that there's no way they would convert in a moment to the point of conversion at hearing the name of Jesus. You've not been called to perform. Your performance will not fill heaven, but your dependency upon Christ and you allowing him the control and reins of your life will bring you to moments that you will not be able to explain. I cannot tell you how many times in my life I have been tempted to perform, but freed by the Spirit to depend, and as a result of depending on the Spirit, saw God do what only God could do in other people's lives. Here's my mission in life that I've learned. Here's what I believe John the Baptist's mission was. We are pointers, not performers. We don't point out other people's sin, per se. We don't point out other people's faults. We point to where God's at work in the world around us, and in doing so, we bring God's kingdom as people begin to see what they cannot see in their daily living, in their normal lives. This is one of the biggest distinguishers between Christian encouragement and worldly encouragement. If I wanted to encourage you, I could say stuff like, man, you're a great dad. You've been faithful this year. You've been coming to church. I see the work that you're doing to pursue God. I see your hunger for God. Man, you're trying so hard. All I've done in that moment is talk about your performance. You're trying. You're pursuing. You're filling a role well. And only thing you have out of that encouragement is keep trying. That's how you get weary. That's how you become heavy burdened. What does the Bible teach about encouragement? The Bible points out that it's not the effort of man, but it's through submission and the work of the Spirit that the man rises up to do the work of God. So the encouragement is Christ in you. So instead of pointing out how you're trying so hard, man, let me tell you how I'm seeing Jesus at work in your life. Let me tell you how I've seen your demeanor change, your words change that are the fruit of the Spirit. Let me tell you how I've seen love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness at work. Jesus is at work in you. What's the difference? Instead of calling you to more performance, I've called you to greater dependency. I've encouraged you that it's not you doing great work that's producing fruit in your life, but it's through your abiding the great fruit of what Christ is producing in you. You see, that's the big difference. We've not been called to just perform. We've been called to point, to where we see Christ at work in others around us. How many of you have driven by places where God is at work and in silence not testified this week? How many of you have seen God's work in individuals' lives, but instead of pointing to what Christ was doing, you thought, well, they're probably too encouraged and they don't need any more? I've never met a person in my life that does not need to be encouraged with the confidence that Christ is at work in them. And one of the most godly things we can do as witnesses is point out where we see God at work to the believer in their lives and to the non-believer in the world around them. Our task is not to be impressive, it is to be clear. Finally, number three, he gives a voice of belief. Verse 7 goes on to say this: he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. John's goal is not to build a movement around himself, but to prepare people to receive and allow Christ's movement within them. You see, the text reveals God's generosity. It's his intent that salvation be offered to the nations, to the whosoevers that would turn to him in faith. We have a witness of hope, not a witness of coercion. I have never taken an evangelism class. I have never learned evangelistic methods. It's helpful. It may be great. Here's what I've learned. Abide in me, and I in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, what does that mean? That when we offer evangelism classes in January, you shouldn't take them? No, I probably could need some help too. But we should not think that that is the prerequisite to mission. Any class we take, any degree we earn, any theological knowledge that we go after going about learning and understanding should be motivated to deepen our dependence, not weaken it. Let me say that again. It should deepen my dependence, not weaken it. My fear for many of the saints is that many of your spiritual pursuits are not so that you can abide in Christ, but so you can abide in your self-sufficiency. So you can abide in your own wisdom and knowledge, so that you can be assured by what you've done that you are now qualified to do what you did not think that you could do. No, what qualifies you, what calls you, what sends you is not the degrees you earn, but it's the Spirit that led you to earn the degree, and beyond the degree continues to work in and through your life. What do we see finally in John's life? Here's the application. It's Christ at the center, never John. It's Christ at the center, never about John. Louis Giglio started the Passion Movement. Anybody familiar with that? The largest gathering of college students that happens in our country annually. He started up with lots of music back in the day when kind of there was a revival of Christian music coming up. You don't get all of the new stuff that you have, the Hillsongs and the Bethels and the Elevations and anybody that you like or don't like based on their theological disposition. You don't get any of that if you don't get the Matt Redmans, if you don't get the Chris Tomlins, the David Crowders. There was a guy named Charlie. I'm trying to remember Charlie's last name. None of you are going to help me. Okay, but you don't get any of that without that. Well, as they were rising up, Louis was walking around the Dove Awards at GMA Week in Nashville, and everyone had these name tags with their names, and everyone that was walking around was looking at the name tags to see, is that person important? Can they help me with my career? Can that person elevate me? So Louis, being new to the party, got a name tag, stuck it over his tag, and he famously wrote, "I am not." It was his way of saying to a world that was looking for important people, "I'm not." He, off of that, wrote at one of the most famous sermons I've ever heard. It was a phenomenal sermon. And it went something like this: "I am not, but I know I am." It led to a book. It led to a movement. All because a guy that was the leader of a movement made sure that the movement was not about him. John, later in his life, John 3:30 is going to say, "He must increase, I must." How many of you want to be great in God's kingdom? Show of hands. How many of you want to live a life that makes an impact for God's kingdom? Come on. If so, you must become less, and He must become more. You've got to get comfortable with what I call a holy fade. That is, as the years stack on you, we see less of you and more of Him. This is my prayer. As God stacks years on me, He would see less of me and more of Him. Our church has been significantly blessed by some people that are holy fading really well. And I want to give honor for the way that I see Christ at work in Tom and Brenda Preston. I know. You'll be mad at me for it, but they have served Christ all over the globe. They've done ministry all over the world through Crew. They've been a part of some of the biggest names that you've read about and talked about, and you would never know it because they humbly serve and disciple many of you in this church in their backyard over a table, dealing with all kinds of things that come with getting older, and still seeking to be faithful in their holy faith to God. I see Jesus in you guys so much. You're such a blessing and an encouragement to us as a faith family. God knew we needed some people in your stage of life that were fading for the glory of God well. There's more to come. You've got more work to do. We're not letting you go yet. But your holy fade is giving God glory, and we give thanks to Him for the fruit that He's bearing through your life and our lives. I give honor to you. I give honor to you. Here's the application of the sermon. Faithfulness over fame. Witness over spotlight. Reflection over self-radiance. You see, Advent calls us to a posture of holy deflection. Don't look at me, look at Him. I've come to point to Him. I've come to help others see Him. John's whole life lived that statement. Today we're going to land our service by taking communion together. It's an opportunity for us to be reminded of the cost of the mission, of the cost of our reconciliation, of the cost of our communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the cost of us being made family with each other. We come to this table, this communion table, not to celebrate the performance of a church or an individual, but to remember Christ's sacrifice, the true light who enters our darkness, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So as we take the bread and the cup today, let His light shine into any darkness in you, bringing you to the joy of repentance. Let Him increase as you decrease, giving you the knowledge of this beautiful thing called a holy fade as His glory emanates through your life. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one John pointed to with his life, and as believers, the one you're called to point to as well.